En 'n hartlike goeie môre en welkom by ons program Skriftuurlik, waar ons weekliks saam na oplossings soek uit die skrifte vir vrae waarmee gewone mense sukkel. Die Bybel sê in Johannes 17:17, U woord is waarheid, heilig hulle na U woord. En Psalm 119:105 sê, U woord is 'n lamp vir my voete en 'n lig vir my pad. Kom dan saam met ons vir die volgende uur, wanneer ons geen steen onaangeraak laat om die waarheid te vind en lig te skyn op die vrae uit die skrifte waarmee ek en jy moontlik kan worstel nie. Kry dus gou jou Bybel en kom ondersoek saam met ons die skrifte. Dis mos nou skriftuurlik.
Real Radio for real people serving a real God. Tune in to Radio Pulpit 657 AM. Download our app and listen on radiopulpit.co.za.
That's where you tune to, radiopulpit.co.za. Tuesday morning, 27th of August, 7 minutes after 11, and a warm-hearted good morning to my brother in Christ, Pastor Rocky Stevenson. Rocky, good morning to you. You made it, you're here.
Yeah, what a joy it is to be here, and we bless the Lord.
It's a wonderful day, blue skies, beautiful weather outside on the eve of spring, and joy in the heart.
Yeah, great for solar panels, man.
Yes, very much so. Right, so for the next 55 minutes, we're going to take questions from your side. Die manier hoe jy deelneem aan die program, ergens het iemand dalk iets gesê en jy is nie heeltemal seker hoe dit werk nie. Wat sê die woord van die Here hieroor? Man's opinion is one thing, but God's opinion is the ultimate. Well, that's yes and amen, as the Bible would say. And so we would like to know what an infinite, omniscient, all-powerful, majestic God say about the issues that we face, the troubles we face in this world, and the questions that might arise from our everyday lives. So you send it through to WhatsApp 082-657-2729. It's easy to remember. It's on the Vodacom network, 082-657, the frequency on which we broadcast, the number 2, and then 729. That's how you find us. Send it through, please, no voice notes. And don't phone the studio. You have to type it out. And kindly, if I can ask, please put the scriptures in that you're struggling with. As jy nie weet waar dit staan nie, dan is dit te verstaan. Maar indien moontlik, sit dan ook die skrifgedeeltes in waaroor jy meer duidelikheid het. Received a beautiful, beautiful question. It says, Hi, Rocky. I'm curious about my spiritual gifting and talents. Here's the question. Are these different things or are they the same? I think they might be different, but I'm not sure, and I want to read more about it, but I'm hesitant to search online. What a beautiful thing to say. My reason for asking is that I want to ensure that I'm using everything that God has gifted me with to the best of my abilities. What a beautiful, beautiful WhatsApp we received. Rocky, how do we answer this listener?
Yeah, wonderful. And just as the last part of that question, I think is so important. And I think that this has taken great discernment from the one sending the question to say, hey, I'm scared to look at things online. And that's because there's such a wealth of information, and there's so much deception as well. The very best thing for any Christian to do is to spend a good amount of time reading your Bible. And I would really encourage all of our listeners, if you have anything, if you know of somebody like Robert Murray McShane, he was one of the most godly men of his day, died at 29, but he developed a reading plan to go through the Bible once a year. Now, if you don't want to follow somebody else's reading plan, you could simply do 5 chapters a day of God's Word, and you'll find yourself reading through the Bible in a year. And it's so good to saturate your life with the study of God's Word, because God's Word is absolutely everything we need for life and for godliness. That is a doctrine which we call the sufficiency of the Scriptures. So God's Word is sufficient for us. And this is what we strive to do even on Skriftuurlik, is to go back to the Bible all the time with the way that we answer. But we're not to be a replacement of your study of God's Word, or of your going and being connected to a good Bible teaching local local church. And so I do think that that is excellent to say, hey, I'm nervous to look online for this. It's good to have good Bible study references. And I would say even get yourself a good reference Bible. Sometimes even study Bibles can be very distracting. But if you go to somewhere like Augustine Book Room, which is up here in Constantia at Constantia Baptist Church, where a good friend of mine is the pastor, Willem Bronkhorst, you could go to Augustine Book Room and you could ask them for a good reference Bible. A good reference Bible is so helpful because as you study in God's Word, you'll get good cross-references that help you to understand more of God's Word. So now back to the question that is on hand, and that is looking at this idea of what are my talents and what are my gifts. Now do remember as well that even with our Lord Jesus, when he gives us that parable about the talents, he's actually speaking about talents being monetary. And so there's also another definition for talents. Talents was an actual, like the rand or like a monetary currency, or you could say dollars as such. It was a certain amount of money. And so that's another way of looking even at talents. But talents are and spiritual gifts. They can seem quite similar, and they sometimes are, and sometimes your talents can play into some of the spiritual gifts, or even your spiritual gifts might play into your talents. But these gifts, the spiritual gifts specifically, are given by the Holy Spirit when you become born again. When you are born again and you receive the Holy Spirit, you are part of a body of believers that is assembling underneath the headship of Christ, and God gives you then spiritual gifts in order to be able to serve the body. And spiritual gifts are given in order to edify, in other words, build up the body. Now, there's a wonderful sermon even on Benoni Bible Church called Being Spiritual About Spiritual Gifts. That was by a friend of mine, Pastor David McCrum. He preached that this last year in March. So if you're looking for a sermon on that, and he went through what had happened in Corinth, because part of the problem that Paul was dealing with at the church in Corinth was that there were many people that were not being spiritual about the spiritual gifts that they had. They were using their spiritual gifts for self-edification instead of for the edification of the body of Christ. And so if you're looking specifically for passages that are dealing with spiritual gifts, and if you're wanting to jot that down, don't jot it down if you're busy driving, but Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 and Ephesians 4 deal with some of these spiritual gifts. So understanding and then discerning both talents and spiritual gifts involves prayer, the study of the scriptures, and then seeking wise counsel even from mature believers, because the church around you is often able to help you to see what is it that you're gifted with. In fact, one of the job titles for elders within the Bible is that they would equip the saints for the works of ministry. And you should both employ your talents and your spiritual gifts in serving the body of Christ within that local body wherever the Lord has placed you. And we could even go into further detail regarding the talents as well, because there are certain talents we could use, but or rather the gift, but such as teaching. And I'll give a list of a couple of them, and these are found in Romans 12 verse 7 as well as 1 Corinthians 12. So there's teaching as a gift or exhortation as a gift. Now teaching and exhortation would be similar, but teaching is the ability to explain as well as to apply God's word effectively to others so that others might be able to understand as well as to grow in their faith. And exhortation is the gift of encouraging as well as comforting others and helping them to apply the biblical truths within their lives as well as to persevere in faith. Now that happens a lot when it comes to being a pastor within a congregation. That's often what I'm doing on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening or in our adult Bible study times. But then there's leadership as well is a gift. Administration is a gift. Giving is a gift. And giving is a special generosity in providing resources. And the Lord then uses you, and you might be a good, you might be good at making money, but God would intend that you would be good at also giving that out. And so giving is a gift. Mercy is a gift. Service is a gift. Wisdom is a gift. Knowledge is a gift. Faith is a gift. Discernment is a gift, and helps is a gift. Now, what you would have noticed even in the list that I gave is that that's not every single spiritual gift that is given, but that's 12 of the spiritual gifts that are in operation today within the church. There is a grouping of gifts that are called apostolic gifts. Now, we have no need any longer as the church for those apostolic gifts because the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and now we have the complete Word of God, which we can depend upon. And so these are some of the gifts that are in operation even today, and you can see this in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. And the point is to use the gift that the Lord has given you for the edification of the body of Christ that you are a part of.
Rocky, thank you so much, and thank you so much to our listener for a very, very interesting and a very sincere question, all to glorify the Lord. That WhatsApp number, 082-657-2729. As jy vraag het, ergens het iemand iets gesê wat nie heeltemal sin maak nie, en daar is skrif wat vir ons kan besig hou. Have a brother down in Port Elizabeth that used to say, let's leave no stone unturned to find the truth. Either you wrong, or I'm wrong, or we both wrong, but God is never wrong, as Rocky quite often says on this program. So, miskien het iemand ergens iets gesê wat nie heeltemal vir jou sin maak nie, die WhatsApp nommer 082-657-2729. Rocky, want to point you to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39. En in Afrikaans, as jy my sal vergewe, aanskou nou dat het ek is, hoofletter ek, en dat daar geen God naas my is nie. In spite of what the nations in the earth is doing, worshipping all sorts of gods, calling them gods, and I was watching something the other day that spoke about Greek mythology, just way back when, so many marble gods. It blows the mind. God says there's none other except me. And then, dan sê die volgende, ek maak dood en maak levend. Ek verbrysel en ek genees. Daar's niemand wat uit my hand red nie. A quick nutshell expose, if possible, on this scripture, Rocky?
Yeah, sure. Let me read it also in English. It says, see now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. And so this, again, would also point to the fact that we need a Savior. If you're in trouble with this God, you're in massive trouble. And the biggest problem that man has is not a sin problem or a financial problem, or a marital issue. I saw a couple of marital questions on here from previous comments or previous programs. Those are not our biggest problem. Our biggest problem that we have as human beings is a God problem, because we have all sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. And so the greatest problem that we actually have is a problem with God. And the only one that is able to sort out that problem is God himself. And that is why the Lord Jesus came, and he was born to die for our sin.
Can I ask you, in Romans, I think 1 and verse 22, 23, it says, we come into this world as natural God haters. Now, that's a harsh word. That's not politically correct to call somebody a God hater. But then again, I think a well-known evangelist by the name of T.D. Jakes says, we come into this world with a natural virus that condemns us to hell. Yet another word that we shy away from. And hence the problem that we directly opposite this God.
Yeah,
the problem with the Lord.
And the reason I think that this is not popular with many, or not politically correct, etc., is because people are so in their pride and they're unwilling to be humble. And the first part of being humble is admitting where you're at. And where you're at is as a God-hater or as an enemy of God, as somebody that is following after Satan and after his deception. So back to the verse as well, he says, see now that it is I am he. And this idea of I am he is deeply embedded in even what we see in Exodus 3 verse 14, where Moses is with the burning bush and God says, I am. And this idea of I am, God is, there's nobody other than him. He is the only living God. He is distinct from any other so-called gods. And now we do know as well from the study of scripture that any other so-called God actually is demonic.
Yeah,
in its entity, because it sets up something other than Christ. And then he says, there's no one other than me. There's no God beside me. And so that affirms that monotheistic foundation of Israel's faith as well as the Christian faith. There's only one God, yes, existing eternally in three persons, But he is the Lord. He declares his exclusivity as the only God. And in even this context of Deuteronomy, you have him setting himself up as very different from in all of the Egyptian gods. Because remember, Deuteronomy is the series of four sermons that Moses preaches to the people of Israel. That is the next generation from those that had left Egypt through the Red Sea. And they're about to go through also on dry ground across the Jordan with Joshua now as their leader. Even Moses was being prohibited from going in because he had not listened to the voice of the Lord. He hit the rock the second time instead of speaking to the rock. And that was the picture of you can't crucify Christ twice.
In our modern day understanding, that's rather harsh. He hit the rock as opposed to speaking to the rock. It makes me think of Lot's wife. All she did was looked around. But the fact remains, God said, don't.
Yeah. And look, the thing is that we sometimes take the grace and the mercy of God so for granted. God has given us so much grace, so much mercy. Even Romans 12 comes to mind, where he speaks about, in light of the mercy of God, present yourself as a sacrifice, living, holy, acceptable. And that is what we're meant to be doing. But many a times, we sin against the Lord, and then we don't see any immediate consequence because of God's mercy or God's grace. And then we think, well, we can carry on. Another example of that would be somebody like Samson, who everybody tends to think, oh, he must have had the strength because of his long hair. The long hair had nothing to do with the strength of Samson. The point is that was the last straw that broke the camel's back, because he had been disobeying God's commands to the Nazarene all along. And that just happened to be the last one that he broke. And the point is that Samson, I think, believed in himself, well, God's never going to forsake me. God's never going to turn on me. God's going to just keep on letting me do this. And so yes, indeed, when God speaks to Moses and says to him, don't do this, it doesn't mean that was the only time that Moses had sinned. There were other times that Moses had sinned. But at this point in the relationship that he had with God, he ought to have spoken to the rock, because God had spoken to him. And instead, in anger with the people, and Moses had a tremendous anger problem. This was a problem that was with him even from when he was back in Egypt more than 40 years before that, or actually now 80 years before that, when he was a younger man, when he kills the Egyptian. And so he had this kind of a problem for a long period of his life. But again, back to our passage in Deuteronomy, as we got a little bit sidetracked with it, but it is I that put to death and give life. And so God shows and he proclaims his absolute sovereignty over life and death. That means that nobody dies without God allowing them to die. And nobody is alive without God giving them the life to be alive.
Days numbered.
Yes, days are numbered. And there's God is over in his divine sovereignty and in his ability as God that is over all things. He knows all things. There's not one day that takes him by surprise. There's a massive concept called the omnitemperance of God, which is often not spoken about. And it's something that maybe you could even do something like a something, because it is such a massive concept. It means that God is both outside of time while he's also inside of time at the same time. And that is a massive concept, which means that nothing takes him by surprise. There's a wonderful mystery in regard to the omniscience of God. If you knew everything there was to know about God, that would actually make you God. Or it would make God able to be controlled by you. But the fact that God is unable to be completely known, and there's a mystery regarding his omniscience, that makes the wonder of who God is so much greater in our own minds. That's the kind of God that you and I will worship. The kind of God that we would get to worship us is a God that we can fully understand, and it's a God that we've made. That's an idol, like what we have here, where he says, there's no other God. I'm the only God. But he's the one that's over life and over death. And that means that not even if you wanted to die, you'd be able to die without him giving the permission. And that's also a scary thought, to think about even some things like suicides, etc., where actually sometimes people have failed suicides, but other times people have suicides that God allows to happen. He is even over that. And this is something to even, Jesus himself showed us the authority that he has to even give life. And that would be in John 11, verse 25 to 26, where he talks about, even in the context, the broader context of John, that I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus also said, I lay down my life. No one takes my life from me. So even though Jesus was crucified at the cross, and the Jews and the Romans were involved in his crucifixion, and by default, you and I, with our sin, have also been part of the crucifixion of our Lord. Nobody took his life from him. In fact, he lay it down. He also talks about how I have wounded as well as I am the one that heals. And as an illustration of this, somebody like Nebuchadnezzar comes to mind, yeah. You know, Daniel's writings, I think, yeah. Daniel 4, 5, somewhere there. But there Nebuchadnezzar, in pride, was looking over Babylon and he goes, look at what my hands have done. Look at yeah. how great I am. And that moment, God humbles him. Because in his pride, he thought to himself, I've done all of these great deeds. And God humbles him to the point that he now becomes a madman. And he becomes somebody that's like eating grass. And his servants actually chase him out. And for 3 years, he's out in the fields like an animal. Yeah. And God in his mercy also restores him. And that's part of the point that God is making over here. Yes, there's many other things that cause death and cause life, you know, cause life. There's yeah. things that cause these things, but it actually doesn't happen apart from me doing it. And if you think about even the illustration of the farmer, and we've just been doing our back garden at the moment, getting it ready. The banana tree you gave me has made little baby banana trees, which, by the way, I need to ask you about that, because when you gave me that banana tree, you did it so well. I've taken two of those ones to give to families, and they've died. So the one you gave me is a wonderful banana tree. It's made other bananas, other banana trees. But we've been getting our backyard ready for planting, and we've been planting. Now, there's a duty that we have. There's a responsibility that we have as human beings to live in such a way that God would be honored. And there's a responsibility to sow the ground and to plant. But those seeds will never grow apart from God allowing them to grow and God making them grow. And God's the one that even brings the rain. And I was explaining this concept to Levi and Simeon the other day regarding just lightning and thunder yeah. and the way that the electrons in the water and the way that impacts even the growth of the fruit. So much so that if you have a greenhouse and you're just watering with your own water, but you don't get rainwater, it yeah. actually impacts the growth yeah. of these things. And God has done this. He's in this. And this is the wonderful reality of who God is. And that's part of what this verse is showing to us, the magnitude of the wonder of this good God that is ours.
Rocky, this makes it for a very harsh discussion then. If we speak about the scripture, and, I'm just crying, Rocky?
Yes.
If we talk about the scripture, and somebody would say, well, that's why I don't, if God is sovereign over life and death, why are kids in the cancer wards, little children? And it makes for a hard discussion. It makes for a very, very hard discussion that sometimes we do not have the answers for, and sometimes we do not have the answers to, yeah. and how to explain that.
Yeah, and I think that that this is part of the very sad reality of what sin has brought about. And if I do something like Romans chapter 8, even as saved individuals, there is a growing in groaning and a growing in glory.
Yeah.
And that happens simultaneously for the Christian, because we can see the reality of suffering. And we can see even for little kids, they have been impacted by the fall. Creation has been impacted by the fall. We must also recognize that everything that we have less than hell is the grace and the mercy of God, because we have deserved that.
Yeah.
Even our children have been born in sin. And this is the sad reality. That doesn't necessarily mean that they are at that moment culpable for their sin, because they have been born into this. There's a sense where God, in his mercy and his grace, he says even of this in the scriptures, he says the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these.
Yeah.
And I do believe biblically that we can make a case and prove that any child that dies in infancy or dies in the womb or dies at birth or dies before what we would call, and I think that this is a bit of an obscure term, but people will use the idea of before the age of responsibility. And I think that is what's difficult about that, is that we want to play God. We want to know exactly when is that point in the life of my child. And as an example of this, just recently, Levi has made a profession of faith, and he's 7. And now, and he knows what is right and what is wrong.
Very much
so. From a young age now, he can be at 7 years old, knowing, hey, I am a sinner, I need a Savior, Jesus is the Savior, and Jesus now is my Savior. Just yesterday at our dinner table, he was saying, Dad, I want to go and be on the mission field one day. And I bless the Lord for conversations that yeah. are like that. Now, that you're having that with a 7-year-old, yet there might be a 12-year-old that hasn't yet reached that mental ability state. And God is merciful, God is good, he He knows all things. The difficulty is we want to know what God knows.
Yeah.
And that's, I think, part of our pride problem. But there is this acknowledgement in the scriptures of the reality of suffering. And you can go and read Genesis 3, verse 16 to 19, because we are under the curse.
Yeah.
And that is the reason that there are children in cancer wards.
Yeah, right.
And we look at Romans 5, verse 12 as well. We have inherited much of this. And we do this to one another in our world. There's many a times where there's poisons and where there
genetically improved issues.
And there's stuff that human beings, out of their greed and out of their hatred towards God, are even doing to one another. I mean,
wow.
You look at the wars in our world. And I mean, just as an example of this, they're now starting to take women and very old men into the army in Ukraine, I believe,
yeah.
because so many of the young men have been killed in that war. And now you think about the travesty of this. How many husbands have been lost in battle? How many children are now orphaned? How many are, and you look at the travesties that are brought about because of man's sin and rebellion against God.
As in the days of Noah, isn't it? Yeah.
Yes, and what I think is a comfort to us is just the sovereignty of God in his control over these things, where he doesn't make man to be robots, but he extends himself into that mess. And I think that that is the comfort for us. Our Lord Jesus, he was born in as a man, and you see this in Philippians chapter 2, he suffered like we do in every way underneath this curse, yet without sin. And when you start to realize this,
yeah.
that yes, there is this problem of human suffering, and this, it's heart-wrenching to us when we think about these things. But what I think should happen to us as Christians when we're thinking about these things is we should do something about it. And I would encourage anybody to, if you wish, you can get a hold of me, and I can send you even a testimony of one of the women in our church that's recently given testimony regarding just adoption and looking after children and the care that she's had even towards those that a hospital would call and say, this baby's about to die. They would take the baby in, and that baby now is 20, 30 years old. And so there ought to be a compassion that moves us to action as Christians. The world looks at these things, and they like to use these excuses to actually turn them away from God. And
right.
they would say, well, the human suffering actually leads me away from trusting
yeah.
in God's goodness. But God has put you and I in this world to flow out God's goodness. There's grace he's given us and mercy, and we are to bend that out in our life in such a way that God is honored.
Well,
there is a purpose, however, for the suffering that we have. It does bring about spiritual growth because it turns us to the Lord. A lot of this pain is what we learn the most from. It also displays God's glory, because even inside of that suffering, we're able to look to a God who's able to make all things new. And it draws people even closer to the Lord, if we allow that. Because it's kind of a crossroad moment.
Yeah.
Especially if that is your child that is suffering
yeah.
like that.
Yeah.
You have
yeah.
a moment where you can choose, will I harden my heart against God, or will I soften my heart towards God? And will I use my life to his glory? And I think that this is the age-old question that the scriptures even ask. It says many a times in the Bible, what is your life? And then the Bible responds and says it is a vapor. It is, you're here today, you're gone tomorrow. At best, life is way too short. And that's James chapter 5 even
yeah.
teaches us that. The reality of what we have as human life is that it is meant to be used for the glory of God.
All right, and we walk away. That's Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39. Thank you, Rocky, for that one. A listener that said, you possibly made mention that the book of Job was written before Genesis. Please explain. Very interesting. Food
yeah.
for thought. Are you on record for possibly saying that?
Yes, I did. I did say that. And I knew, and I'm glad that there's a question on this, because sometimes it, you know, when we look at our Bibles and we open it up and we open to Genesis, we think to ourselves, well, Genesis must have been the very first book that was written. But
by Moses.
Yes.
Yeah.
And now that is the first book that we come to in
yeah.
the Bible. But we must remember that Moses actually lived much later than the events that were written about in Genesis. So Moses was writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about the things that had happened at creation and the fall and the flood and the nations and about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob
yeah.
Joseph. And he's writing about events so far before his day. And so when we look at the events and the things that happened in Job's day, there's a couple of evidence from the book that this was written during the time of the patriarchs. Some actually would say that the book of Job was written in Aramaic and not written in Hebrew. And you'll hear many people will talk about how the Bible has been written over 1,600 years, plus minus 40 different human authors, three different continents, and three different languages. That's one of the reasons that they say three different languages, is because a lot of scholars have said that the book of Job was written in Aramaic, not in Hebrew. But if you look at the way that Job even offers sacrifices for his family, and that was acceptable with Job. Whereas once Moses had written what he did and the law was written, you had a sacrificial system that was set up that only the Levites were able to actually make sacrifices for the rest of the people of Israel. And so the events of what happens in Job's day and some of the historical events of the different groupings that even attacked his family, etc., can be traced back to the time of the patriarchs. So likely Job was living around the same time as somebody like Abraham or Isaac. Somewhere there was when Job was living, and we attribute the writing of the book of Job to Job himself. So therefore, the book of Job was likely the very first book to be penned of the Bible's canon, even though the events of the book of Genesis precede that of
not
what
set
Job
in stone.
Was. No.
All right. There you have it. Thank you so much for that very, very interesting question. Well, the authority is over us. Ikaza says we have to play some music during this program as well. And we want to adhere to the authorities over us. Hans Winkler, The Raw, when we come back. Don't forget, if you've got a question, 082-657-2729. Thank you so much for all the nice comments on WhatsApp. Ons wag vir jou vra 082-657-2729. 7 a.m. as we tune to 20 minutes to 12 o'clock, and time just catching up with us. Jilly, bless your heart. How do you answer someone when they say the Bible was written by man and that they cannot trust it? Surely somebody with a veil over the heart makes a statement like that, because, Rocky, how do we answer an individual that says it was written by man? And surely it was written by man, but wasn't it God-inspired? Second Timothy?
2 Timothy 3:16.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, so, Jilly, I think you can actually answer them and say, yes, it was written by man. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing that you have 40 different authors over 1,600 years writing under the inspiration, in other words, God-breathed, every single one of them having their own unique personalities, their own unique setting, the way in which they grew up.
Fishermen,
so,
tax collectors.
Such different men. Yeah. And yet, the Bible has one major theme. And we see this all the way through the scriptures. Isn't it absolutely amazing that God would do that?
And you can check it out by the prophecies.
Yeah, and you can actually go and look at it. And you could also ask that person, well, you know, can you actually trust yourself? And because they're saying, well, I can't trust it because it's written by man. And you could ask that person, but can you trust yourself? And
because
then they will
man.
Say, well, yes, no, I can trust myself. And you say, well, have you ever lied?
Yeah.
Well, okay, well, you've lied. So now how can you trust a liar? But God never lies. And so I'd just challenge a person like that. Go and study the Word of God. Maybe even ask them to you know, read some passages that you yourself are reading as well. But oftentimes, arguments don't really lead toward anywhere.
No, it doesn't.
But
yeah.
It is helpful to stand by the truth and to just share with them. Yes,
and the
written
Bible,
by God, written by men.
And the Bible warns us against arguing with people in this world, isn't it? The
yep.
Bible warns us clearly. There's scripture to that. Do not get involved in arguments.
Yes.
With people who actually is looking for excuse to walk away from the Lord, isn't it?
Look, oftentimes people just want to come up with a reason to not go and study God's Word.
Yeah.
And I would just challenge a person like that, saying, oh man, that's an interesting point, you know. Have you read the Bible?
Yeah.
Or can I point you to some passages to read?
Yeah.
And, you know, God never lies. And
right.
So inspiration is a difficult thing for people to really grasp, especially because they are spiritually discerned.
Bless your heart. Jilly, thank you so much. Nicolene, she says, do I have a reason to fast, or can I do it every week without a reason, just because I decide to fast for the Lord? Do there have to be a motive? What is the intent of the heart? What do we answer?
You know, there's a number of times that you see fasting throughout the scriptures, and one of them is to seek guidance from the Lord. The early church, actually, even in Acts 13, verse 2 to 3, were fasting when they were seeking God's guidance regarding important decisions. That's the church that was about to then send out Paul and Barnabas on their mission work. they were fasting and praying, and so they were seeking God's guidance there. There's repentance and humility that we see as a key theme throughout the scriptures when it comes to fasting. Even people like the Ninevites were fasting because of their repentance before God. There's intercession, which becomes a key theme for fasting as well. Remember somebody like Esther, how she was really interceding before God, somebody like Nehemiah, who was interceding before God as he fasted. And then also there's the idea that you see even in the Gospels of fasting to draw nearer to the Lord by denying the flesh and then focusing more on spiritual matters. And so we see that in a place like Matthew 4 verse 2. But I do think that, you know, when it comes to regular fasting, sometimes people even use fasting for the sake of their diet, which actually has shown some medical benefit as well regarding that. But it can be that you want to put a discipline into your life. So I would say that if you're wanting to have that discipline of once a week fasting, it's not something that's necessarily prescribed in God's word, but it's also not necessarily something that said, don't go and do it. So you have a level of freedom. And there also can be that discipline of self-denial that you're putting in place, that you're going, yes, I want to eat, but I'm now not going to eat, and I'm rather going to look to the Lord in prayer. And you can also develop that spiritual sensitivity even through something like this. But I think the big thing would be the heart. What is happening within the heart? Because we want to discern what is happening inside when we come to something like fasting. Because Jesus warned about fasting as just a religious ritual. He actually does that with the Pharisees, and he says to them, that's not the way to fast. And he does that in the Sermon on the Mount, there in Matthew 6. Verse 18, verse 16, somewhere there, where he talks about specifically not fasting in the way that the Pharisees were fasting, which was fasting in such a way as to show that I'm fasting. So if you'd now once a week are fasting so that you can tell people around you, well, I'm fasting, I'm just more religious than everybody else. And he actually talks about fasting in such a way that nobody else even knows that you're fasting because you're honoring the Lord with your fasting. So I think we also need to be careful of the legalism element when it comes to fasting
as well.
Yes, what is the motive of heart? Am I doing it so that I'm like kind of rubbing up a genie in a bottle with my mentality with God? Or what is the heart motive behind it? And I think that's what God's most concerned about.
Nicolene, bless your heart. Thank you so much. Time chasing us. Yeah, I just want to know, what's your personal preference on nose rings as a Christian?
Yeah, look, nose rings, nowhere in the Bible is it saying that you can't have a nose ring or that you shouldn't necessarily. There is, I do think that there needs to be a sensitivity when it comes to the people that we are living around. For example, in the book of Deuteronomy, actually rather the book of Leviticus, there is a section that talks about tattoos as well as about body piercings in the context specifically because of the people that they were moving into the land, and many of them were doing that as a religious practice. And so if a nose ring were a religious practice in a certain place, I think you would need to be careful. But I do think that nose rings were something that was practiced even in the Bible. You remember when you've got somebody like Jacob, and he's going, or Isaac's servant, or rather Abraham's servant that was sent to find a wife for Isaac, and he even gives a nose ring to some of them. And so nose rings was used. Solomon even talks about a nose ring in the book of Proverbs, where he talks about a woman without discretion is like having a gold ring in a pig snout. So we do have a pig snout that is spoken about getting that's so out of place. To see a gold ring in the nose of a pig is like a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. And that's what we see even there with in the book of Proverbs. So I do think that nose rings was something that was practiced through the biblical era, and there's no specific place that would say thou shalt not have a nose ring, but I do think that it would be left up to the freedom that a believer has. And I think, what is your motive again? It comes back to the heart, because the Bible does talk about not being a distraction towards others. It talks about clothing yourself with modesty and clothing yourself with discretion and clothing yourself with humility and a quietness of spirit. We see that in Peter's writing. So I do think, you know, depending on the culture that you are in, not wanting to be a distraction to others, there may be various things to actually seek in our own heart in regard to, should I be somebody who gets a nose ring or doesn't get a nose ring? But there is a level of freedom that we need to also uphold that the Christian does have over their body, and their body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we do need to be careful about these things, but we got to be careful, I do think, on making hard and fast rules on one side or hard and fast rules on the other side. And that's where I think we need to balance that tension.
Interesting one, the golden ring in the pig's snout. I was this weekend out at a campsite, and there was this absolutely beautiful young woman. And as the sun set, her language started turning into cussing and swearing, and how beauty can absolutely just disappear in the face of that, especially when it comes to a woman. Vile language should not come out of your mouth. Colossians 3:8, vile language, very clear on that. Rocky, time catching up with us. We literally have got 4 or 5 minutes left. Can a person use communion with sin in their lives? Here's a loaded one for you, but use it with the idea to assist with the decisions to forgive someone or help get strength to overcome sin. The Bible is clear that we will eat and drink condemnation of ourselves if we do it in an unworthy manner. Is there room for the above thought, or is it clear-cut as the Bible reads? What do we answer this listener?
Yeah, that section in 1 Corinthians 11:27-29, Paul was dealing with a specific matter at the Corinthian church, and the context shows that Paul was addressing that specific issue where you have some members who were approaching the Lord's Supper carelessly. They were not doing it with self-examination, and even there were divisions, and there was an unrepentance in their hearts. And so he's talking about this problem of coming with this unworthy manner. You're here to partake in what the gospel shows to us. But if you're doing this when you have unrepentance, when you have divisions amongst you, when you're not having self-examination, when you're doing this in a wrong manner. And so the call in 1 Corinthians is 11 is towards self-examination, looking at our own hearts. When we know that there is sin, we must repent of that sin. We can't harbor that sin and then partake in the Lord's Supper. That would be the unworthy manner. In fact, it would be better to then let the cup pass and let the bread pass, because we can see just after this in 1 Corinthians 11 that Paul says that's why some of you are actually sick, and some of you have even fallen asleep. So it's possible that some believers would actually be taken home to be with Jesus earlier. Yes, they die. They go to be with him earlier than what they necessarily would have because of having the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner.
Wow.
And so that's actually quite a serious then call for us to have that self-examination.
So can an unbeliever have communion?
No. Look, I mean, an unbeliever could partake in the table, but it won't be the Lord's Supper to them.
Yeah, yeah.
Because what they will be doing is they will be doing some religious practice that they see Christians around them partaking in. And I don't believe that the 1 Corinthians 11 passage is a warning against unbelievers.
Yeah.
It's a warning against believers
yeah.
that are having it in an unworthy manner.
Oh, right.
And
okay.
So you might have an unbeliever that just does that because they believe, well, everybody else around me is busy doing that. It would actually mean nothing to them, because it would just be hypocrisy.
Yeah.
Because the whole picture of the Lord's Supper, there's two major things that you're doing with the Lord's Supper. You're looking back at what Jesus has done, and you're looking forward to the fact that Jesus is coming again. And that's what you're doing. You're proclaiming his death until he comes again, and you are reminding yourself of the marvelous gospel that he has had for you. And so the intention to overcome sin in taking part in the Lord's Supper would be an ill intention. That's not something that we see within the scriptures. You don't have somebody partaking in the Lord's Supper so that they can overcome sin. You have somebody taking part in the Lord's Supper because of what Christ did in overcoming your sin.
Right.
And so that's a very different means for that.
This person says here, it's with the idea to assist with the decision to forgive someone or help to get strength to overcome sin.
Yeah, I would say that then it is better for you to rather seek something like biblical counseling, or to sit down with your pastor or elders within a congregation and to be able to seek that out in a different means, because we don't ever see in the scriptures a place where it says the Lord's Supper is there to help you to forgive somebody, or the Lord's Supper is there to help you to overcome sin. Rather, if you're eating in an unworthy manner, rather don't. Rather keep it back and actually see it as serious business of dealing with that sin in your life. I'm battling now to forgive XY for XY or for Z or whatever. Now I need to go and do that. I need to figure out how to let go of this bitterness, because if I'm angry longer than one day, I've given the devil a foothold in my life, according to the scriptures. So go and study some of the scriptures that deal with that. Now, if I'm angry with a person further than one day, then I've given the devil a foothold in my life, because he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger.
South Africa is in trouble, boy.
Yeah, big time. So sometimes people don't even just give a foothold. They throw the door wide open and they say, Satan, come on in and have a field day in my life and in my family and in my world, because they are so bitter. And you know that bitterness, that idea of drinking the poison and hoping that somebody else drops dead. And there's a anger that is the same kind of an anger as what Cain had with Abel when it comes to that kind of a writhing anger and bitterness and unforgiveness. These are sins that actually consume you and make it impossible for you to truly live in such a way that you are in the freedom that Christ has given. But 1 John 1 verse 9 comes to mind again, because here is the gracious goodness of God. What I would even say to somebody at Benoni Bible Church that's about to receive the Lord's Supper, if you've got any known sin, spend some time confessing that sin now. You can confess right now, and he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin.
And cleanse
you. And to cleanse you. And so you're not then having the Lord's Supper as a means to forgive somebody. You're having the Lord's Supper because you have forgiven somebody, and you've recognized the marvelous forgiveness that Christ has had for you at the cross. So I do think that there is a clear-cut biblical teaching on some of these things, and the matter is quite clear, is that you should not take communion lightly or with unresolved sin in your heart. That's what the Bible teaches regarding this. Jesus himself also taught that when we need to be reconciled with somebody else. In Matthew 5:23-24, he says, if you brought a gift to the altar, and I think you could apply that to what we have in the Lord's Supper, rather leave it at the altar, go make right with your brother, and then you can be right with the Lord. Another passage that you could look at is Romans 12, verse 18. So in the scriptures, there's no place that says, take the Lord's Supper to help you forgive somebody.
Right. Hopefully that makes sense. Can you believe it? 1 hour down the tubes in a blink of an eye. Life is but a vapor. Rocky, somebody wants to be in touch with you. Write your email. Get in touch with you. How do they reach you? And by the way, this morning, hopefully you've met him face to face. He's live streaming on Facebook. He's live streaming on the YouTube channel. If they want to write to you, how do they get hold of you?
You're welcome to send me an email at pastor@benonibiblechurch.co.za.
Right, and there's a responsibility with listening to a program such as this, because the Bible says Acts 17:11. Now you have to go search the scriptures to see if these things are so. From partaking in communion to wearing nose rings to listening to what the Word of God says, ultimate the blueprint for happy living. Rocky, thank you so much. Traveling mercies for you. Your wife, your congregation, Benoni Bible Baptist Church, and thank you so much for every week faithfully showing up to bring us what the Lord has laid on your heart. Thanks, our listeners, thank you so much for taking part in this program. This morning we're playing out with Seventh Time Down, a song called Kingdoms, and until next week, from Rocky and myself, all that's left to say, keep well, God bless you, and shalom.